Grateful to our musicians. It was truly awful. We were really anticipating that song. Just words change meaning over time. I even was reading this week, same timeline really, at Queen Anne in England when Sir Christopher Wren was going to take the Queen through St. Paul's Cathedral. He was the architect, famous architect. He walks her through and shows her all of its beauty. Then afterwards, her response to him for all of his hard labor, she said, "Thank you for the tour. It was quite awful and artificial." And that was high praise in 1710 to say that this is full of awe. It's inspiring, and it, so much craft that went into this, the artificial statement. So our music was certainly full of awe. I pray so too will my sermon be awful, and I intend to avoid the receiving line at the end now after that comment. Our text this morning will be 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, and today we'll be looking at the first 10 verses, 2 Peter 3, 1 through 10. As you're turning there, I'll ask a few questions that will build up to what we will be looking at today. What are your thoughts on waiting? Huge fan, love waiting. Do you enjoy when something takes longer than you anticipated? Is it safe to say that all of us would say no, right, to that? No. It's safe to say that our culture does not like to wait. I do not like to wait. And we're not accustomed to it, even in our society, as Americans, even in our context. We seek to avoid waiting. We probably wait less than anyone else ever has, and yet we probably are the worst at waiting. Think of all the industry that thrives off of avoiding wait times. Microwaves, two-day shipping, Jimmy John's subs, you know, I mean, just at Disney a few weeks ago, fast passes are a glorious thing, because waiting 4 hours for a ride is not fun. So fast passes are brilliant. So we seek to avoid waiting. We don't always handle it well when we have to wait. We're just not good at it because it's hard. It's hard to wait. It's hard to wait for anything. And so for even those in this room as believers, we even recognize that there's a spiritual reality to this too. It does not escape. This struggle does not escape our walk with the Lord. As believers, it can be difficult to wait on God. Yet as you read through the scriptures, you find God's people in a posture of waiting throughout. Noah waited 120 years for the flood after it was predicted to him and he was commissioned to build the ark. You think of Abraham and Sarah waiting for Isaac, Jacob waiting for Rebekah, the nation of Israel awaiting the coming Messiah, the church longing for, waiting for the second coming. And so as you read through the scriptures, you continue to see language of how long, O Lord. You read, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus." We long for Christ's return. And so recently I was reading a book on the character of God. And as this author was dealing with a particular subject, he began to ask the following questions. Why is it that God does not now rightly judge? Why does he just not now, right now, judge the world for its sins? Why was it that God gave those 120 years of advance notice to Noah? Why is it that we are 2,000 plus years since the first coming of Jesus Christ, yet his promised second coming still awaits? Why is there so much divine restraint? Why or maybe even how, is God able to be so persistent with us as believers, even when we're his children? He saved us out of sin, the bondage to sin, and yet we struggle with periods of laziness, spiritual laziness. Our faith, there are moments where we lack faith. There are times when we are more informed by the world rather than the word. And yet God is so persistent with us. And so the answer to all those questions could just be summed up, well, it's the sovereign purposes of God to do these things. But as you look to that correct answer and look more carefully at the character of God behind those sovereign purposes, you see that the patience of God is on display. And so as we begin to read through 2 Peter 3, I hope that all of us will be affected by what we read in regards to the patience of God. It's just a glorious reality to explore the character of God and to see his character on display perfectly. And one attribute that is just beyond our ability to understand is the patience of God. And this chapter has been an interest to me this whole year. I began the year reading through a book on the attributes of God, and I was really just affected by two different chapters, one on the eternality of God and the other on the patience of God. And in both of those chapters, there was much time spent in 2 Peter 3. And then at the same time in our church, in Sunday school, the first hour, one of the classes has been dealing with origins. We've been in Genesis 1 and 2, and then now we're into chapter 3. And so we've been spending quite a bit of time in Genesis 1. And in my studies in that, 2 Peter 3 has come up quite a bit there. So 2 Peter 3 has just been all over the place for me this year in several different contexts. And so I'm excited for us to explore this chapter together. So my aim this morning would be to look at these first 10 verses, and then I'll be preaching again, Lord willing, next month, and we'll deal with the rest of the chapter. So let's read together. We'll follow along, actually, as I read 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll explore this text. I'll be reading from the ESV. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of this coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This is the word of the Lord, and Peter has a very high view of God's word. As he teaches here in this section, he's coming in a context where we've already seen this high view of Scripture. At the beginning of the letter, in fact, he has much to teach on the inspiration and authority of Scripture. So he identifies himself, defends his apostleship, reminds them that he is an apostle, that he heard the very word of Christ. And as an apostle, he then taught the prophetic word. He was carried along by the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit of God spoke through him, he spoke the very words of God. And you read of that in chapter 1. So he taught not his own interpretation. He didn't teach clever myths. He taught the word of God. And he recognized the authority of what he taught. So he told the believers that as he spoke the very words of God, that they would do well to pay attention to what he was teaching. So then at the end of the letter here, next time, we're even going to see he also understood what Paul was teaching to be the very word of God. He defends Paul's letters as Scripture at the end of chapter 3. And here at the beginning of chapter 3, he's telling them, pay careful attention to the Scriptures. Remember the Old Testament. Remember the predictions of the holy prophets. Remember the New Testament. Remember the commandment of our Lord through the apostles. So this letter serves as a reminder to the believers. Well, one of the implications here of this letter is that we are to be about the Word of God, that we are to know the Scriptures, we're to obey the Scriptures, we are to love the Scriptures. So, he's writing to believers, and he identifies them as such at the beginning of verse 1. Perhaps your translation says dear friends or beloved, but that term that he is using is consistent with who is addressed at the beginning of 2 Peter when he says, I'm writing this to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This letter is addressed to believers, and he's writing this reminder to these believers to remember the Scriptures. And so here's one thing they are to remember. Verses 3 and 4 tell us that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. I believe these scoffers are what we read about earlier in the letter, are these false teachers that are warned about by Peter. He warns of these false teachers and he describes them as consumed with sin. One of their characteristics is that they indulge in the lust of defiling passions. Peter also says that they have eyes full of adultery, these false teachers. And so here in chapter 3, verse 4, we read that they know of the promise of his coming, but they deny its reality. They deliberately overlook obvious truths. And it's not an intellectual issue for them. The reason they deliberately overlook these truths is because of their attachment to their sin. They overlook the fact that they're going to have to give an account to God because they do not look forward to giving an account to God. They're following their own sinful desires rather following the obvious truths that have been laid out in history and are laid out in God's Word. So, because of their sin, because of their sinful desires, they question the certainty of the second coming. Observe their logic. Don't follow their logic, but observe it here in verse 4. Here's what they say. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Here's my paraphrase of what they're saying. There's a lot of talk in the Scriptures about this second coming. Hasn't happened yet. It wasn't ever really going to happen. It would have happened by now if it ever was going to happen. So since it hasn't happened, it's not going to happen because it won't ever happen. I mean, yeah, okay, it's not happening in their minds because it hasn't happened yet. God hasn't intervened in the past, and he's not going to intervene in the future. That's their argument in verse 4. Well, Peter responds to this unreasonable thinking. Verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter is pointing out the very obvious issue with their reasoning. They are overlooking creation and the flood, two things they ought to know well. God indeed has intervened in a spectacular way in history. And so starting from the beginning, Peter points out that God spoke all things. He spoke all things into existence. And he did so by his word. So if you're reading through Genesis 1, as you begin each of the creation days in chapter 1, you see, and God said. The beginning of each creation day begins as God speaks into existence all that he creates on each of those 6 days. Let it be done. Fiat creation. God speaks it and it happens. So Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Hebrews 11, 3 says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. And so as Peter speaks to the issue of creation, he's obviously appealing here to the account given of this historical narrative of Genesis 1, of how God created all things. Genesis 1, 2 identifies the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And then on day 2, we read that God says, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the water from the waters. So here in 2 Peter 3, it's not hard to see what Peter is talking about when he talks about this water and this word, as you read of how God created all things. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed, verse 5, long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. God spoke creation into existence. These same waters that God used to create are the waters that destroy, as you read of the flood, the account of the flood in Genesis chapter 6. So the same waters were used by God to destroy. And it's actually probably, it actually is saying here in these verses that it's both by means of these, the water and the word, that's what God used to destroy the word, the world. So the same word that spoke all things into existence is the same word that called down judgment in Noah's day. You read that in verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment. By means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And it's going to be this same word, verse 7 tells us, that the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The same word that spoke all things into existence, the same word that called down judgment in Noah's day, will speak judgment at the second coming. So Peter here has argued from history. The scoffers, the mockers, their message is all things continue as they always have. God has never intervened, so he's not ever going to intervene. And Peter is saying, that is a bad argument full of error historically. And then he moves in theologically to the character of God. Peter argued from history, now he's going to argue from the character of God. And remember those questions we asked at the beginning of the sermon? Listen for answers to those questions as we read verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter 3, 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and as 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's eternality. That's what we're seeing here in this verse, in verse 8 of chapter 3. And it calls to mind an interesting thought. Time is an interesting thing for us, an interesting subject for us to consider. God is beyond time. God has no beginning. God has no end. Yet for us, all we know are we have a beginning. Our days are numbered, as we read in Psalm 90. So we are to number our days. Time's an interesting subject for us. How long is too long? How short is too short in regards to time? And obviously the answer depends on the subject you're talking about. I mean, how long are seconds? How about 2 seconds? Not all that long. How about 2 seconds? In 1992, March 28th, when Kentucky had a one-point lead against Duke. And then Grant Hill threw the ball to Christian Laettner, and he made a shot. Greatest game ever, worst day ever for a Kentucky fan. That was 2.1 seconds, and it was way too long. How long are minutes? I mean, sometimes when I'm at the gym, 1 minute is a very long time. And there are other times where you wait for a ride for a while, then you ride something and it lasts 1 minute and you think, wow, that was quick. Where'd it go? You know, minutes can be long, minutes can be short. How about years? Are they long? Are they short? Think of our college students, many who are graduating this coming weekend. I mean, think of the years and years of education that they have been involved in, and that they are so excited to be done. I mean, never seemed like middle school was going to end. 3 years of that, then 4 years of high school, then 4, maybe 5 years of undergrad. I'm thinking of my context here when I say the timeline there. And then maybe you go into graduate school as well. I mean, there are years that seem like they're never going to end. And yet here you go, next weekend, it ends. You've completed your degree. And so years can seem like an eternity. But then looking back, and as the older we get, the more this is such a reality, looking back, it all seems so fast. In the moment, seconds, minutes, and years can seem like an eternity. But in hindsight, I mean, it all just goes so fast. And so the phrase that we use, time flies, is what we often say. But that's not how God relates to time. He has no beginning. He has no end. And so that's what we're referring to when we speak of the eternality of God. Turn back to our scripture reading, Psalm chapter 90. Peter's paraphrasing what we're about to read. In chapter 90, when he speaks of God's eternality and describing how we are not like God in regards to time. Don't overlook this one fact, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. We're seeing how different we are than God. So here, we want to be thinking of what is right and true about the character of God. So in Psalm 90, verses 2 through 4, we see, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Let's continue. Verse 3, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Move down to verse 9. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Now there may be some in this room that are tempted to panic after they read verse 10 in regards to the span of our lives, but no one needs to panic in the room yet. We just need to recognize that we our days are numbered. We are not eternal. We come and we go and we're off the picture. Think of how focused we are just on our generation in regards to thinking that all this matters so much now to us. We're going to do this, we're going to do that, but we're just a blip on the radar. You know, we come and we go, but God has always been. There's no beginning, there's no end. And we can't even wrap our minds around that because we can't relate to having no beginning. And yet, even on top of God's no beginning and no end, he also sees all things that have ever been. And he sees all that shall ever be. And he sees all of that at once. I mean, his eternality is worth us praising him. We read of this and we ought to respond in worship and praise of our eternal God. Yet the scoffers are just ignoring this truth about the character of God. You know, there's been a lot of talk for a long time about this coming. And here I am, I don't know how old they would have been. Let's just say they were 30-something. And they're like, I've been here around 30 years and there's been generations before me and this coming has not happened yet. It hasn't happened while I'm alive. Obviously, it's not going to happen. They're ignoring the fact that God is eternal and he's always been. So a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day to someone who's eternal. We ought to marvel at that truth, not scoff and reject that truth. These unbelievers, these scoffers, doubt they're going to be judged because they think there's been a delay. It's a perceived delay, though. There will come a judgment. Go back to 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow. Let me say that again, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. There is no delay in God's judgment. Habakkuk 2, verse 3 tells us this. Habakkuk 2, 3 tells us that God's judgment awaits the appointed time. It will come, it will happen, it will be at God's appointed time. He says, if it seems slow, wait for it. I'm still reading from Habakkuk 2. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The author of Hebrews in chapter 10 says, yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay. So the scoffers are off here. They are wrong. There is no delay in God's judgment. Do not overlook this. It's not a delay. What's ironic here is what they perceive as irony, in truth, is mercy. So God is demonstrating mercy, and they confuse it for being tardy. They confuse it that he is delaying. So Peter continues with his argument, and he's not finished with the character of God. God is eternal. A day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. But this eternal God is also a patient God. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Praise God for his patience. I mean, my goodness, all of us in this room have this one thing in common, that if God were not patient, none of us would be here. So believer or unbeliever, wherever we're at, God has demonstrated patience on all of us. And we ought to praise him for that patience. Later in the chapter, Peter's even going to say such. He says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Let me read Romans 2:4. Just consider how patient God has been to you. Pre-conversion. Think of how many times. Now, I know everyone has a different testimony, But I would imagine that the most in this room can think back on a time where they had heard the gospel, but they not responded rightly to the gospel. Think of how many times God has been patient with you as you have rejected his word. And now even for those who are believers in this room, just think of, even in our walk with the Lord, just think of how patient God has been to you. But for those who have not yet trusted in Christ, God has been patient with you. And if you have not repented of your sin, God, who is holy, who sent his Son to die in your place to pay for your sin so that you could be reconciled to him, if you have rejected that gospel message, you are presuming on God's patience. And Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Here's the great deception in regards to God's patience that this deceiver uses in our lives. God is patient, and those who are presuming on God's patience are deceived into thinking, "I've done a lot of bad things, and God has not judged me for it. I think I got away with it. I'm good because nothing has happened. God hasn't judged me yet, so I must have gotten away with it." That's what we're deceived into thinking. That's the world's message. You're presuming on God's patience when you misunderstand and confuse his patience, when you confuse his mercy with delay. He's not delaying. He's been patient with you. So there are so many ways that we can presume on his patience, but the most obvious way is to call everyone to repentance. If you have not trusted in Christ, you will die in your sin. Your sin is an offense against God, and it separates you from him. He can have nothing to do with sin. And in his love, he sent his Son to pay for our sin. And if you have not responded to that truth and repented of your sin and turned to Christ, you are spurning his word. You are rejecting his truth. You are presuming upon his patience. Well, we see God's patience all over the place in the scriptures, and I'll move through quickly just a few examples, because I asked earlier about this whole 120-year issue with Noah. Peter answers that question in 1 Peter. He tells us the reason it took so long was because God was patient. Think of the wickedness of men that even caused God to be sorry that he had made man. Man was so wicked, and yet God was willing to be patient with those wicked men. So there was 120 years of restraint demonstrated. Everyone, turn back to Exodus chapter 34, because God is patient, and his patience is on display throughout the scriptures. And often in the Old Testament, his patience is described as being slow to anger. And there is an absolutely amazing verse that is often brought up here at our church, Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. We learn so much about God from these verses. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7 says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" If you don't have a high view of God, you're going to have a hard time reconciling all of these actions in verses 6 and 7. How is it that God at the same time can be merciful and patient, slow to anger? How he can forgive sin, how he forgives iniquity. Yet, you're left with this last statement, but hey, he will by no means overlook the guilty. How is it that God can not overlook the guilty, but can forgive sin? Well, this is somewhat of a riddle in the Old Testament here that is answered in Christ. We see the answer in the New Testament as Christ comes. Those who are in Christ will receive God's mercy. They will not be guilty because they are counted righteous, because we are counted righteous in Christ. So God does not overlook the guilty, but he forgives sin. And he does it because of his character, his love. He demonstrates mercy, and he demonstrates patience in saving sinners. Jonah knew this all too well. Think of what goes on there as Jonah is called to preach the message of repentance in Nineveh. He doesn't want to, so he disobeys God. He doesn't go to Nineveh, he goes to Tarshish, gets himself in a lot of trouble, is swallowed up by a whale. He thinks rightly, now decides to obey God's command. He does go to Nineveh, and he preaches repentance. And do you know what happens? Many repent. And as you read through the account, it's unbelievable. It is painful to observe what Jonah says. He's offended that all of these Ninevites repent. And he's angry at God. And he tells God, I knew that you would be slow to anger. I knew you would be merciful to the Ninevites. That's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh, because I knew you would save sinners. I mean, I hope, may that never be anything true of any of us, that we would not want to share the gospel with someone else because we would be afraid that God would save them, that God would demonstrate mercy, that God would be slow to anger. But back to 2 Peter 3, God indeed is slow to anger. He is patient. He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's patience is meant to lead to repentance. So that is the right response. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ. This verse also points out something that is often hotly contested in our day in regards to the sovereignty of God and salvation. As you read the last part of verse 9, it says something that's true of God is that he does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So it's a difficult verse, and let me approach it this way. I'm just going to explore what it can't mean, and then what it must mean. And then after I talk about what it can't mean and what it must mean, I'll tell you how I then understand what it's saying regarding this issue of the sovereignty of God and salvation. What it can't mean, the fact that God desires, wishes that all that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance, it can't mean universalism. It can't mean that all will be saved. And you don't want to go to 2 Peter to try and defend universalism, because throughout you continue to hear of the judgment of God that's going to be poured out on the ungodly. God is going to judge sinners. It's not going to be all right for everyone. Only those who have trusted in God's provision will it be well for. If you are outside of Christ, God will pour out his anger and wrath in judgment upon you. So this verse can't mean that everyone will be saved, because Peter has been very clear throughout the letter. That's why in chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 7, we see that the ungodly are going to be judged. So it can't mean that. Here's what it must mean, and all of us will agree. God loves saving sinners. Isn't that amazing to think through, that our holy God is glorified through saving sinners, and he loves to save sinners? Let me just read a quote. This is actually a guy, my roommate in seminary, so super proud of him for being super bright. Here's what he said. God's glory is displayed in his forgiveness. Hence the reason why we can read in Scripture that God desires the salvation of all men and does not delight in the death of the wicked. Why is it that God desires the salvation of all men? It's because his glory is displayed in forgiveness. So then he continues, still, after his anger has burned long enough and sin has overflowed its banks, he will respond with anger and wrath. So here's the deal. God loves to save sinners because his glory is on display. But his anger has burned long enough, and when that has happened, when his anger has burned long enough and sin has overflowed its banks, he will respond with anger and wrath. So is he just not getting his way in verse 9? What's going on? Well, here's what I think is happening. In verse 9, second half of it, we see that he is patient toward you. And it's very important that we remember who we're talking about here in 2 Peter. We've seen who he's writing to. As you begin the letter, it's to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the you in verse 9 is identified, it's governed by who is being addressed in the letter. It's to those who have faith. He is patient towards you. Verse 8 says, dear friends, beloved. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, beloved. Again, we're talking about believers here. And so the any and the all in verse 9 are preceded and governed, as one commentator said, by the you at the beginning of the chapter, at the middle of the chapter, at the beginning of the letter. Believers, the you at the beginning of this verse is identified as believers. So indeed, God will accomplish his sovereign purposes. He will save whom he will save. His purposes will be accomplished. And at the point that all who are called have been saved, you read in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The day of the Lord will come unannounced. The day of the Lord will come. Listen, I love to consider the sovereignty of God in salvation, but I find it even much more this morning a burden to make sure that everyone understands those two points that were made a few moments ago. God loves saving sinners. Know that. Believe that. Allow that to inform your evangelism, your efforts as you share the gospel with your family, with your friends, with your coworkers. God loves to save sinners. Also, let this inform your evangelism as believers. It's not going to be okay for the ungodly if they don't turn to Christ. So may no one be deceived by the following worldly logic. Here's the worldly logic. We've heard it from the scoffers already. God is patient. He desires all to repent. The day of the Lord is called off. That's what they're thinking. And their deception is going to lead them to hell. God is patient. God loves to save sinners. But the day of the Lord will come. Unless you trust in Christ, repent of your sin, you will be judged. So, it's not hard to think of application here. In fact, you have divine application as you move through in verses 11 and following. We'll deal with it next time. Because the day of the Lord will come like a thief, look at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? May the reality, may the certainty of the day of the Lord call all believers towards holiness, to pursue godliness, to grow to be more like their Savior. Maybe another application to think through here is if we're to grow in godliness, and we've been reading about God's patience, how he's slow to anger, is that what characterizes you? Boy, that is a convicting question for me to ask myself. Are we characterized by being slow to anger? Are we characterized by being patient with others? I mean, wickedness bothers us, and we're sinners. God, in his patience, it restrains his wrath on sinners and their wickedness. Well, for those in this room who have not repented of their sin, let me just appeal again to Exodus 34. The Lord is a God, is a merciful and gracious God. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty. God loves saving sinners, so cry out to him. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ. He will forgive sin, but he will by no means overlook the guilty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for who you are. This morning we've been reminded of your character as it has informed us on the certainty of your coming judgment, that you are an eternal God, and you are a patient God. And you are patient with us because you desire repentance. Pray everyone in this room would respond rightly to these truths. And we thank you and praise you for your love demonstrated in our lives. As we close in singing about your love, may you be glorified as we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.